Take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we will read the first five verses of this chapter, and then we'll pray. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Let us pray. Grant, Heavenly Father, we pray that these words which we've heard with our outward ears may be inwardly engrafted upon our hearts. For the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In Matthew chapter 7, the end and the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us an analogy. And it is a fitting conclusion to the Lord's teaching in that sermon. And one might say that it is a fitting conclusion and a good illustration of exactly what our attitude should be in relation to all of our Lord's teaching in Scripture. But he gives the analogy of two men who build their houses. And the thing that we are told concerning both of these men is that as they build their houses, they are likened in building them to those who hear the words of Jesus. As we even saw this morning in the Sunday school lesson, the Lord Jesus was not distinguishing abject unbelievers who have no regard to Christ to those who are believers and profess faith in Christ. He was rather comparing those, both two different kinds of people who profess to believe and own the Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching. And so among those who hear the words of the Lord Jesus, there are those who hear the words of the Lord Jesus and do them. They're not just hearers of the word, but they are doers also. He likens them to those who build their house upon the rock, so that when all of the storms and trials and difficulties which we inevitably are faced with come, their house remains yet firm and it stands. On the other hand, he compares those who hear the words of the Lord Jesus and do not do them in this way. He says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Our Lord Jesus, in another place, says that we should call no one fool. But of course, the Lord's point there is not that the mere calling of someone a fool is sinful, but calling them a fool in a sinful way. Because here our Lord Jesus says that such a one who builds their house on the sand, that is, someone who hears the words of the Lord Jesus and does not do them, is a fool. Someone who does not mix the hearing of the gospel with faith, and the faith of obedience is indeed the essential quality of a fool. He is a foolish man. And so it is that the Apostle Paul, in opening this portion, this segment of Galatians, begins with these words, O foolish Galatians! O foolish Galatians! Why are they foolish? It is because they have heard the words of Jesus Christ. They have received the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they have been bewitched. They have been taken off of Christ and put on to the works of the law. They have been redirected away from Christ and toward their own self-righteousness and their own works of righteousness. They began well enough, but now they have been led astray. They have heard the words of the Lord Jesus, but rather than doing them, they are now in the process of building a superstructure, a house, if you will, upon the sand. And it is folly. It is abject, absolute folly. And the Apostle Paul, speaking in clear and unequivocal terms, does not in the least bit desire to be mistaken as to the gravity of their error. He would make it absolutely clear just how serious a mistake they are making. The entire five verses which we have read are made up of questions. Questions. Paul does nothing here but ask questions. But these questions make very strong points. And they paint for us a very clear picture of what Paul is saying and the point that he is making. But what he is doing is he is appealing to their own spiritual experience. They have gone away from Christ. They are in the process of leaving the gospel of free grace. And the Apostle Paul is asking them questions and in so doing, making an appeal to their own spiritual experience. Now in our day, there is much emphasis on spiritual experience. People would say that experience is all of religion. And this is an error. This is a mistake. If we make spiritual experience the arbiter of truth, as some people mistakenly do, they will say, well, I feel like God has done this, I feel like God has done that, and therefore they conclude He has, when He may be doing nothing of the sort. So the Apostle tells us to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Not every spiritual experience is a good thing or from God. We are to judge our spiritual experience by the revealed truth of Scripture. But there is a right place and a right use of our spiritual experience in the Christian life. And Paul illustrates what that purpose is here in this text. Because in developing his argument and making his appeal to the church, to the churches of Galatia, he begins by appealing to their own experience of grace. The work of God within them is the first thing he addresses. Now, he addresses this from the revelation of Scripture. He addresses this in light of the gospel that he has preached. But in so doing, we have this observation that can be rightly made. That the believer may and ought to employ his own spiritual experience in discerning false teaching from the true gospel. The believer may employ his own spiritual experience in discerning false teaching from the true gospel. And we do have that responsibility. No child of God is exempt from the responsibility of discerning truth from error. The whole of our Christian lives is taken up with that responsibility. But Paul then, in developing this argument, he makes an appeal to their spiritual experience. And I want you to note a Trinitarian formula in these verses. Paul makes an appeal to their experience with Christ in verse 1. He makes an appeal to their experience with the Holy Spirit in verses 2 through 4. And he makes an appeal to their experience with God the Father in verse 5, though he is not explicitly named. So let us notice then these as our three headings. And we'll begin by noting Paul's appeal to their experience with Christ. Well, he begins with this address, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, it may seem unkind a way to begin an address, but again, he's been setting the stage. And we should not forget where he left off in chapter 2 in verse 21. He says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." In other words, if you're saved by the works of the law, or if the works of the law have any part in your salvation, Christ died for nothing. It is with that in mind that Paul begins in this way, "Oh, foolish Galatians." One commentator put it this way, A supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. In other words, a Christ that one can add to is a Christ that someone can do without. If we supplement the Lord Jesus Christ, if we add anything to His finished work, then we basically make His work null and void. And in so doing, we earn to ourselves this name, "Oh, foolish Galatians." And he continues, his assertion is that they have been bewitched. "Who hath bewitched you?" The term here for bewitched means that they've been brought under some spell. In leaving the true gospel, in adopting these false teachings and this false gospel, not entirely, I mind you, because he is speaking to believers, but they are at least being led astray by this false gospel. He says they are bewitched. Many commentators see here a reference to the ancient idea of the evil eye. That an evil eye being cast upon them, they have been, as it were, nearly hypnotized. They are under the spell of the false teachers who were the Judaizers. And in this way, Paul says they have been bewitched. They have been deceived. Error always has this element to it. It has a demonic element to it. You may be certain that whenever there is falsehood, there is demonic influence. That ought not to be surprising to us. Indeed, this is the very trade of the devil. He trades in falsehood. He is the father of lies. And when we find ourselves imbibing falsehood, false teaching and lies, those things contrary to the true gospel of God, then we may be certain there is a demonic influence. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" His assertion is that they have been bewitched. They are under the influence. But what is the antidote? What effect has this bewitchment had on them? He says, this has led you to not obey the truth. What does he mean by obeying the truth? In other words, they have not lived consistently with the doctrine of the gospel. And this is what we find in Peter, as he says in the previous chapter, when he withstood Peter to the face, seeing that, he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, that Peter walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Peter was living. His life and his conduct were in disobedience to the clear revelation of God in the gospel. He was playing the hypocrite. And in playing the hypocrite, he was disobeying the truth. He was not living in obedience to the gospel. "Who has bewitched you that you should obey the truth?" There's this assertion and its effect. But notice the aggravating circumstance. What makes all of it so much the worse is where he ends. And he ends by an appeal to their experience of the crucified Christ. He says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." The language employed by the apostle is remarkable in this place. Because he says that the Lord, it's almost as though the Lord Jesus Christ, he claims, has been crucified among them. And you say, well, how could the Apostle Paul make such a statement? Surely none of them were present for the crucifixion of Christ. These are Galatian Christians. Now, perhaps some of them might have been in Judea on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon the church. But it could not be said that any of them had witnessed firsthand the crucifixion of Christ. But this is almost the way that the Apostle Paul paints it. He said, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth. And when he says evidently set forth, those three words translate one Greek word. And you could put it in this way. He has been placarded before you. If you could use the word billboard in the term of a verb, then that would be almost the sense in which he means it. He has been billboarded in front of you. That is, the Apostle Paul, through his preaching, by the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, had set forth Christ in such a clear and perfect way that it could almost be said that they were eyewitnesses of the Lord's crucifixion. They were indeed witnesses of Christ's suffering. That they were witnesses of Christ's work, His great work of redemption. It could be said that if a picture is worth a thousand words, that's perfectly true. But if one has enough time, you could certainly paint a very good picture by your words. And this is what Paul is saying. Now, it doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul, in preaching Christ to them, had gone over in painstaking, gory, and unnecessary detail the various aspects of his physical suffering. That isn't the sense that Paul means at all. But rather, he portrays to them the clear implications of Christ's person and His work as it relates in the great work of God in redemption. That is, we studied this morning in the Sunday school hour, God's greatest glory is exhibited in the salvation of sinners through Christ Jesus. As he says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and we read this in the Sunday school hour, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, in saying Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Paul is not saying that he only preaches about the death of Jesus Christ. Not at all. In fact, he preaches everything belonging to the gospel. Yes, he preaches the death of Jesus Christ, but under these two headings, Christ and Him crucified, you have Christ His person. Christ as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, and His work, Christ and Him crucified. That is, that work He offered to God. But we should note in the language that Paul uses here in verse 1 that He has been evidently set forth crucified among you, that the verb crucified in this verse is in the perfect tense, meaning that it is something that has happened in the past, but yet continues to have abiding relevance to the present. In other words, the implications of Christ's crucifixion are abiding even at the present hour. And this is absolutely the case. Why? Because Christ was not merely crucified. He was also raised for our justification. The resurrection could be read into this word, crucified. The abiding relevance of the cross stems from the resurrection. That He lives and at the right hand of God the Father pleads for the sinner. He intercedes for His people. So He is Christ crucified among you. The death of Christ has implications yet. So in this way, Paul is appealing. He is appealing to their experience with Christ. Though they've had no first-hand experience in speaking that they had been bewitched. They had been bewitched. Their eyes had been taken off of the Lord Jesus Christ into looking at the works of the law. They had been bewitched by the teaching of the Judaizers. They were rather than looking at what Christ had done, how Christ had been plainly set forth among them, they rather now have their eyes set on something else. Is this not so much of our problem in the Christian life? That our eyes are taken off of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are set either on ourselves or on our works. The antidote to this problem lies in again appealing to that first work of grace that we experience in our hearts. And what Paul would have them do is to break this trance that the Judaizers has made upon them. How? By setting again their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been set forth before them, crucified and risen again. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to their experience of Christ. But he also makes an appeal to their experience of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in verses 2 and 4, he continues with his line of questioning. Who has bewitched you was the first question. And why that's so remarkable is your experience of Christ. But it is also remarkable in your experience of the Holy Spirit. And so he asks in verse 2. He says, this only would I learn of you. In other words, I have just one question to ask you. And that's a little ironic because he asks many questions. But it would seem that by saying, this only would I learn of you, that he means to imply that if you answer the question in the way that I think you ought to answer it, then my argument is established and yours is undone. The error of the Judaizers must be undone if you should answer this question in the way I think. This is the question I have to ask. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The question for us is this. What does he mean by receiving the Spirit? Well, we know that the very purpose of the gospel is that the Spirit might be given unto the child of God. Indeed, we have no hope of living the Christian life apart from the Spirit's power working in us. So in chapter 3, and look at verse 14, you'll notice what he says. That the blessing of Abraham, that is the blessing that God had promised to Abraham in that covenant he made with him, come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Spirit comes then as one attendant blessing of the promise made to us in the gospel. And this is the preaching that we see in the book of Acts. It was Peter who preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when they said, what must we do in response to his preaching? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is also played out in two other places where we see the Holy Spirit comes in response to the faith of those who believe the gospel. At this point, you'll ask a good question. You'll say, but is not faith the work of the Holy Spirit in us? It most certainly is. We speak here then not as faith procuring the gift of the Holy Spirit, but as being the instrumental cause of the Spirit's working among us. In other words, yes, we are converted by the sovereign grace and operation of God's Spirit in us, so that when we believe, we've not believed without the Holy Spirit. But it must be said that there is a sense in which the blessings of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit, just as justification, is indeed, it responds to the faith of the believer. So when the believer looks to Christ in faith, he receives the gifts and operations of the Spirit by faith. So this is what I learned of you, Paul says. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, how were you converted? How did you come to be in Christ? How did you find yourself a Christian? How did the Spirit bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ and plant you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it by the works of the law? Was it by your own works of righteousness? Was it by careful attendance upon all of the details of the Mosaic law, whether it was circumcision or the ceremonial rituals or any such thing? Or was it by faith in Christ? Was it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is clear. In making this appeal to their experience of the Holy Spirit, they'd have to acknowledge that they received Christ. It was not by the works of the law. It was by faith. And you notice the language he uses when he says the hearing faith. The hearing of faith. Did you receive it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? This harkens back to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Or some manuscripts, hearing by the word of Christ, being more limited maybe in its scope to the gospel. Faith then comes by hearing. When the word of God is preached, as Paul had so clearly and powerfully preached it among them, it is absolutely necessary that it be mixed with faith. In our prayers this morning, we confess to God that the means of grace are of no power in themselves. If our hearing of God's word isn't mingled with faith, it does us no good. But when it is mingled with faith, and God works the grace of faith within us so that we hear in faith and we believe and trust those things which we have heard, then it tends to our salvation. It works within us every spiritual blessing in Christ. This then was the appeal to their experience of the Spirit in their conversion. But it has to be said further that Paul makes an appeal not just to their initial salvation, but also the continuing work of grace, sometimes we call sanctification. Notice what he says in verse 3. Are you so foolish? And I believe this is all one question, though maybe your translation like mine has a question mark after asking the question. Are you so foolish? And again, he's addressing them in this way. It would be foolish if they believed what he is asking. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you made perfect by the flesh? Are you perfected or brought on to maturity in the flesh? What does he mean by flesh? Well, by flesh he means the works of the law. Your external works of righteousness and obedience. Now someone would ask at this point, rightfully so, well, is there no place for works and salvation? There absolutely is. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet further, Paul says what? For you are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The question is not whether there are good works in the Christian life. The question is, what is their relationship to my justification? What is their relationship? What bearing do they have on my standing before God? And the answer is, they have no place whatsoever. As it relates to the child of God, good works are a response of gratitude for the salvation they have in Christ. Now, they are a necessary response. But they are worked in us by the Spirit of God in our daily lives. They are not the grounds of our acceptance with God. What Paul then is saying is this. Having begun in the Spirit, that is, having been converted by the operation of God's Holy Spirit, are you now going to go about the work of sanctification through your own good effort and elbow grease? And this is precisely the mentality that they had. And is it not the mentality of so many Christians in our day? Are not so many people persuaded that even though they are saved by grace through faith in Christ initially, well, if I'm going to be more like Jesus, and if I'm going to live a life that's pleasing to God, well, I'm just going to have to roll up my sleeves and do it in my own good effort. Paul calls this exactly what it is. Folly and foolishness. Are you so foolish as to think that being justified by faith alone, you can now go on in the work of sanctification through your own personal effort? Nonsense. So rather, what he would have us to understand, I think, in looking at this verse, and it's a good, perhaps, mantra for us to adopt, is to say, yes, we believe in justification by faith alone. But could we not further say that we believe in sanctification by faith alone? Well, that doesn't mean there isn't a place for our own exertion and effort in sanctification. But it is to understand that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's the essence of what Paul says in the previous chapter. I live by faith in the Son of God. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. We are living and walking by faith. And this is precisely what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But notice what he says in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. For therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does he mean by saying it is revealed from faith to faith? It means literally this. It is by faith from first to last. Our salvation, our sanctification, from beginning to middle to end, at every point in between, it is by faith we walk and live by faith. It is not in our own good effort. Our best efforts, as we said this morning, we heard that quote from George Whitefield, who said he came to the realization that if he should be judged rightly by God, the best prayer he ever prayed would damn him. This is the realization that every child of God must come to. His best works are as filthy rags in the sight of the Holy God. And in the Christian life, it's true that our best efforts are still riddled and laced with sin and error, weakness and infirmity. Yes, that's absolutely true. But this needs to be understood. How then can God accept my good works as an offering of thanksgiving? It is only by faith in Jesus Christ. When I offer my life, everything that I do, when I offer it through the mediation of Jesus Christ as an offering of praise and thanksgiving for His saving mercy, God forgives what is amiss. He blesses what is good and borne by His own Spirit, and He uses it for His own glory. Our only confidence, then, as Christians, is not in the things that we've done by our own effort, but those things which we have done through the mediation of Christ, by faith in His blood, it's foolishness, utter folly to think any other way. And this is the point he makes in appealing to their experience of the Spirit. In verse 4, he kind of summarizes this. He says, having suffered so many things in vain, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Now, your translation may say suffered, and that's not a mistranslation, but I would argue that I think here the better rendering of this Greek word means experiences. I don't think Paul is making an appeal to the things they suffered for the gospel's sake, even though he will in other places. Everything Paul talks about here is good and blessed. It's the experience they've had with Christ. It's the experience they've had in the Spirit. And really, this Greek word means exactly that. Just on its face, it just means experiences. Now, it can be bad experiences, which are a kind of suffering. It can be blessed experiences, which are not. But I believe that here, exactly what he is saying is this. Have you experienced so many things in vain? Have you experienced this powerful Christ in His preaching and being preached to you? Have you experienced this work of the Holy Spirit in your conversion and further in your sanctification, and has it been for nothing? This is the question that Paul puts to them. It's a recapitulation of everything he said up until this point. He says, if indeed it be in vain. In other words, he says, I am hopeful that it's not in vain. He speaks to a believing audience. He speaks to brothers and sisters in Christ who, while erring, he is hopeful that by his own persuasion, they can be persuaded to be brought back into the fold of Christ, if indeed it be in vain. I am persuaded that indeed you are believers. It's what he says in Hebrews. He says, I am persuaded better things of you, beloved, things that accompany salvation. This is what he is saying in this. So there is an appeal to their experience with Christ. He makes an appeal to their experience of the Holy Spirit in conversion and in sanctification. But he makes also an appeal to their experience with the Father. And while the Father isn't specifically mentioned by name, He is directly addressed. It says in verse 5, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit." This is a reference to God the Father. He that ministers or supplies the Spirit to you, your translation may say. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? In other words, we know and believe and confess the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. But proceeding from the Father, we receive those gifts of the Spirit as an evidence of our adoption. Do we not? Do we not know the working of the Spirit among us as being the earnest of our inheritance? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes this appeal. The Spirit, He who supplies the Spirit to you, works these miracles. How does He do it? Is it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's again this question. How is it that these blessings come to us? How does the Spirit given unto us in this way? Does it come by our own good efforts and labors in obeying the law, in a servile and slavish obedience to God's law? Or is it as you know in your heart of hearts and by your own experience? Is it just as you have known, as he says in another part of Galatians, he says that the Spirit has been given to us. Why? The Spirit comes unto us, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. No, this Spirit is supplied to us by faith. Notice the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together involved in the salvation and the sanctification of sinners. This then is the question that he puts to them. These are all the questions that he asks. And this is an appeal to their spiritual experience. Then let us make some points of application this morning. As we step away from this text, what things and may we derive from it rightly? What uses can we make of this teaching of God's Word? I think the first thing that we can say is that we need to beware of the danger that we are in. I want you to notice that these Galatians were not instructed by some slouch. They didn't have a lazy minister who preached the gospel to them. Some people have sat under great men of God. Some people have been able, they had the blessing of sitting under men like Albert Martin or other faithful ministers of the gospel down through the ages, and they thought, and you have to think, well, how good must the church that's been blessed by that preaching for so many decades, how good must it be? Think about those who sat under the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And we know the tragedy that came after his pastorate. He wasn't long out of this world before the church that he had pastored and labored and preached to for decades wholly rejected the gospel that he had preached. How is it possible? It is possible because of the fickleness, the instability, the weakness of our own hearts. We have every need to consider that if a church can sit under the preaching of no one less than the Apostle Paul, can so quickly go away from the gospel, what is our danger? How unstable and weak must we be? And how great must be the need that we have to be very careful in cleaving to the Lord Jesus Christ and that Word which He has given us in the Scriptures? It is great. How great must be our dependence upon God that we be kept by His Spirit unto the day of Jesus Christ? How great must be our begging for more and more of His grace and strength to be kept from the wiles of the devil and the influence of false doctrine? God forbid we ever get so comfortable in our understanding of the Bible and Christianity that we just kind of think, you know, we're good. This kind of a text is good for those churches out there who are, you know, in various levels of error. But, we, you know, we're good. God forbid. God forbid we adopt such a prideful, arrogant mentality. Pride goeth before destruction, beloved, and a haughty spirit before a fall. May God keep us humble and know that we have no good thing in us. And that if we have any good thing, it is by the sovereign operation of His Spirit working among us. And it is by that Spirit we're kept. So we consider our danger. We need to beware of false teachers. We need to understand that false teachers don't come wearing t-shirts that say, "I'm a false teacher." They don't come advertising themselves as being false teachers, no. But we must know their error, and how ought we to discern it? It is by an intimate knowledge with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ evidently set forth in our midst His person and His work over and over and over again. I don't know, but I would hope that from the preaching of this pulpit, some of you would sometimes lament, "Has He not said this about Jesus 1,000 times over? And do we need to hear it again?" Yes. 1,000 times, yes. We need to hear it and hear it and hear it again. Lest at any time we should slip from this precious rock on which we're built. The second point of application I would make this morning is this: that we ought to highly esteem the faithful preaching of God's Word. If the preaching, the faithful preaching of God's Word, is so useful to the well-being of the Christian and the church, then how blessed is it to have access to this preaching? And how ought we to esteem it highly and be thankful for it and attend it faithfully? And the preaching which I'm speaking of here is that preaching exemplified by the apostle in this place. Preaching that makes much of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was what Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, "Pray that unto me grace would be given," what? "That I may preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You suppose Paul ever felt that he had exhausted his subject? Do you suppose Paul had ever come to an end of Christ? That he had ever said too much about Jesus? Now, I dare say he'd never gotten to that point. And he must have felt that words were altogether inadequate to portray in its fullness the glory of Jesus Christ. But oh for us that we would have men, and God would raise up men who would make much of Jesus Christ. Their preaching would be filled with the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. His person, His work, His continued working in the life of the believer. This is what we look for in faithful preaching. It doesn't mean that they're always preaching about the cross. It may be indeed that they're preaching about things like church order. But when they preach about church order, they preach it with reference to Christ as the head of the church. And when they preach about sanctification, they preach about Christ as being the power that works in us. And they may be preaching about things that relate to family and the duty of husbands and wives. But in that, they preach of Christ who loved the church and gave Himself for her. And they preach about any other subject, it seems that all roads lead to Jesus Christ. That's the kind of preaching we're talking about. It's not a minimalistic or reductionistic gospel. It isn't a simple just saying, "Well, here are the three laws of Christianity, and it's accept, believe, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ." No, it's much, much more. It is all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, but it is preached in the light of Jesus Christ, who is the fullest revelation of God. We ought to esteem this kind of preaching and consider what value it is to our souls. It is preaching that demands something of the intellect. It is not just preaching that is filled with a lot of heat. I would say preaching that has a lot of heat and no light is just a lot of hot air. Now, I've listened and heard preachers who are full of hot air. They get excited and they bluster and they brawl from the pulpit all manner of different things that really have no light in them. They have no reference to the doctrine which is in God's Word. Paul's preaching was not this way. Paul's preaching, it engaged the intellect. It required something of the mind. Biblical preaching will require you to think. If you can listen to the preaching of God's Word and it never requires anything of your mind, anything of your intellect, anything of you saying, I really need to think about this and work through it in my mind. If it doesn't make your brow furrow at some point and wonder, what precisely is he trying to say here? I really need to think about this because this is deep. If it never causes you to do that, I question whether or not it is the kind of preaching the church needs. Whether it's the kind of preaching that will prosper you in Jesus. Preaching then that ought to demand something of our intellect. Preaching that is also experiential or experimental, as the Puritans would say. In that, like the Apostle here, it engages the heart, the will, and the conscience. Paul doesn't merely appeal to their external behavior. This is not principally his concern. He makes an appeal to their whole person. He preaches the whole gospel to the whole man, so that his mind, his will, his affections, his judgment, everything may come into conformity to Jesus Christ. And as we look then and consider the preaching that is among us, this is the kind of preaching that we ought to highly esteem and value. Thirdly, this morning, let us endeavor, as Paul instructs and gives us good example, let us endeavor to make a right use of our experience. What errors may come along the way, whatever teachings or doubts or difficulties you may encounter, the Christian life is full of...